Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, December 31st, 2004. Today's session is entitled Empowered for Peace, Becoming Overcomers of Evil. The fourth session of the Peace is the Way retreat, led by Bob Ekblad. The session subtitle is You Have Been Given Authority Over the Powers of Darkness, session number EKB 2004-04. Let's listen in.
So today's, the title of today's session, this morning's session, is You Have Been Given Authority Over the Powers of Darkness. Do you guys realize that you've been given authority over the powers of darkness?
Yeah.
Okay.
They don't submit.
Well, I think it's kind of pathetic that the church hasn't really seized that that word. I think there's a lot more that we could be seeing if we would recognize. We recognize the truth of that that word, and I'm gonna. What I want to do is take you through some kind of a read of Psalm 8, and then invite some stories of authority over darkness stories, and help you. I want to share with you. Why don't we begin with a prayer? God, I ask that you'd send your Spirit. You would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to receive the faith that you want to plant in us, you want to nurture in us so that we would recognize the authority that we have over the powers and principalities, over the nations, nation states and multinationals and warring military establishments and addictions and all of the forces that oppress. Lord, I ask that you would empower us through your word. Just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Sorry. Okay. All right. I would like this Psalm 8 is translated differently in every translation because there's a couple of difficult lines in Hebrew. I did my master's thesis on Psalm 8, so I spent a year working on it. And it's extremely rich experience. And but the last however many years it's been since I wrote my master's thesis, I've been reading this psalm with peasants in Central America and inmates in the jail and mainstream church folks as well. And I've been trying to practice this psalm. Because, you know, if you don't try to practice the word, you never really see its value. It becomes just words. And, you know, I think people are bored with words. There's just way too many words these days. People want to see action. I mean, they want to see the reality, the truth. There's not a reality or a way to practice this that we should just not pretend anymore. You know, because we're just making a mockery of the power of the message that we've been given, and we're boring the youth of our nation to tears. Yeah, so that's how I'm being able to. And the inmates that I work with, they're not impressed by words. I mean, they try to accept them and bow to them. And believe that they really are real, but they have to see and feel and touch, and they need the word to become flesh. And so, and we do too. Otherwise, despair sort of takes over. So anyway, I'd like to begin just by looking at verse 2. We don't need to look at verse 1. To the choir master upon the Gittith. You guys all know that psalms were hymns of the ancient Israel. So this psalm begins with a chorus, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. And after every line, that's probably repeated. And so before we launch into the psalm, I'd like to ask you guys a question. What are the names that come up into your mind that are magnificent in the earth. Okay, we say, oh Lord, our Lord, oh Adonai, or, you know, oh Jesus, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. I mean, that's an affirmation of faith. That's kind of an affirmation regarding an unseen reality, that this is a confessional, you know, sort of statement, right? But in reality, there's other names that dominate over the earth and over our lives and world, forces, you know. When I say names, I mean literally names, okay? IBM, IMF, but also powers, you know, forces, okay? So I'd like to just do a little bit of quick brainstorming about, if we can come up with the top 10 names that dominate, that are magnificent, that are powerful, all-powerful, that appear to be all-powerful over the face of the earth, what would they be?
Microsoft,
Bill Gates.
I can't think of any of them, but I know that celebrities are amazingly well known throughout the whole world. You know, Mel Gibson or somebody like that. Their names just
Mel Gibson.
Okay. Stand for all the rest.
Let's put celebrities. There's
don't miss Exxon.
What?
Monsanto.
How do you spell that?
Monsanto.
Okay.
It's a saint of some sort.
USA? Is that fair to say?
Yeah.
Pretty normal.
The U.S.
China.
Empire, wouldn't we call it?
U.S. Empire.
What did you say, China?
How about democracy? U.S. democracy. I mean, that's another one. It's a power. People are willing to sacrifice their lives for the great U.S. empire or democracy.
What's about freedom?
Lars said China.
China. Okay.
Globalization.
Globalization.
Yep.
Stock market. IMF.
What's that? IMF, did someone say?
Yeah, World Bank and Wall Street.
Wall Street or stock market.
Wall Street is more of a name.
Yeah.
I like that better. The more concrete we can be, the better. U.S. dollar?
Yeah. At least for Walmart.
Yeah, could be.
Walmart,
there you go.
Put a little asterisk. Wasn't there an asterisk after?
Oh, they got a star in the
middle. Yeah, Walmart. Okay. Okay, any others? What about for you personally? What would be a name that is magnificent on your earth, on your planet, around your life?
Magnificent or?
Or that has power and, you know, kind of importance.
And.
In a positive way.
Yeah, okay, positive, yeah, or negative.
Yeah, you didn't say it that it had to be negative necessarily.
Yeah.
And a lot of people wouldn't see those Gracie names as negative.
Which is
yeah, well, exactly.
No, I do.
Oh, Gracie, my Gracie, how many of us need to be negative? Okay. Our children.
They do have quite a loud voice, yes.
Okay, I mean, you know, we can go in a lot of different directions with this. I mean, what are the forces that function as idols? Okay, that's a more negative way to look at it.
Well, here at Holden, the word community has a power. Bunch of meaning and a bunch of power. When you say the word community, you've said something.
Kind of like U.S. democracy.
Yeah.
It's bigger than that word alone. Yeah.
Community and hospitality.
Okay. So many things will be sacrificed for community.
You put slash hospitality in there, that's important.
Now, it's interesting. When I talk to the Honduran peasants, their lists are, you know, completely different, but they do include the World Bank and the IMF.
Strange.
Let's see what are their lists.
When within short.
Kennecott is a big copper company, an exploitation mining company that wants to take over our mountains above our town there.
They've tried to do it too.
Okay, the politicians, someone says, you know. No one's mentioned George W. Bush. That's just an assumption.
It's redundant.
Yeah. Yeah, they put them on the front of Time Magazine.
Man of the Year?
Yeah.
Time Magazine.
Yeah.
For this year?
Yeah.
Amazing. I can't.
NPR.
Yes, Doc.
Okay, now, in the jail, the list was completely different. It was coca, mota, chiva, cocaine, marijuana, heroin. Mm-hmm. You know, the laws, okay, the laws were up there too in the list. Migra, Border Patrol, mm-hmm. You know, Department of Homeland Security.
How about jails?
Jails. Okay, so. And when I did this with Young Life staff, I did a training with 18 Young Life leaders, and they were talking about their young people as urban Young Life leaders, and it was amazing. These were all people that worked in inner city context with at-risk youth. They call them farthest out kids. Oh, they had lists of names I never heard of in my whole life of different, you know, kind of street level rappers and, you know, clothing that is coveted on the streets. And you know, we made lists of, I didn't even recognize 90% of the names, okay? And it really struck me that it was all brand names. They were all brand names, okay? So that were marketed to this street culture.
How about, someone over here said education. I think that's
education,
a really big thing everywhere in the whole world that sort of looms over us all.
How about church?
Yeah.
Institution, like, you know?
Within church institution, church unity.
Mm-hmm. Church unity.
At least within Lutheran circles, as a reason for why we can't change anything.
Yeah.
Seems
like. I'll have to agree.
Yeah, right. Okay, so church unity. Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, you know, all of these are principalities and powers, you know, that that can easily melt up, become idolatrous, you know, to many people, right?
Around the world.
Around the world.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so now, in this psalm, it mentions, O Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. I will sing of your majesty which is above the heavens. Okay, through the mouth of babies and sucklings you have founded a power because of your adversaries to stop the enemy and the avenger. Okay, before we launch into the psalm in more depth, I'd like to identify who you think the adversaries of the reign of God are. Adversaries of the enemy and the avenger. There's these three terms that are used that are they synonyms or are they separate sort of categories of powers? I mean, you know, I have some ideas about that, but adversaries are sort of more general, I think. And the enemy is a singular, you know, and the avenger are both singulars. And I believe that those are two synonyms. The enemy and the avenger are synonymous.
Enemy could be a collective noun.
It could be a collective one now, but I think it's meant to be the kind of the dark, you know, the ultimate power, you know, whether that's Satan or, you know, the evil one. Okay? The enemy and the avenger are terms for the, you know, for the evil one. Okay, but the adversaries are sort of the forces that the evil one marshals, you know, against the reign of God. So these are adversaries of the reign of God. Are there
any?
What would be the adversaries of the reign of God? Are any of them up here on the board?
Most of them.
Most of them. Okay, now if we wanted to do something that later I'm gonna demonstrate how, just briefly, how I think, it's pretty clear in the New Testament that there is a differentiation between enemies of flesh and blood and spiritual enemies. Okay, and the New Testament writers of Jesus and his teaching and Paul all are in agreement pretty much that those can be differentiated. Okay, so we can, you know, Ephesians 6, we're not against, our enemy is not, see, we're not struggling against enemies of flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and powers. Okay. So if we were to think about enemies, you know, kind of the spiritual nature of, you know, of the adversary, of these forces as adversarial, can we just brainstorm for just 1 minute to come up with some deeper behind the name forces?
Like greed?
Yeah, on greed. I mean, you know, if we're gonna let's do a war on greed, you know, instead of on well, terrorism is like that too. Terrorism is, it doesn't say a war on terrorists, although that's what we're saying, and that's what Kerry was always saying. We're gonna hunt down and kill. Kill, you know, every terrorist. I mean, you know, that there's anyway, for me that was just so pathetic to hear Carrie's description of his war on terror, terrorists. No, but anyway, terrorism would be an example. Greed, what would be some other?
Consumerism.
If the U.S. military decided to do a war on greed, how would they fight that? Or like, what about anger? How would the U.S. military battle against anger? If they decided that, hey, you know, we're not really prepared. We need weaponry. You know, we need defense, massive amount of focus now on developing weapons of mass destruction to wipe out anger and greed. What would they do? Did they even know what to do?
They did.
If they went to the church, would the church know what to tell them?
Nope.
Not so much.
We had a war on poverty once.
A war on poverty. Okay, poverty would be another spiritual force. Mm-hmm. Definitely. Poverty, greed,
the
anger. Any others we can think of?
Pride.
How about a war on pride? How would you do that?
Well, you have to start wiping out a lot of bumper stickers and talking to them. The power of pride is pretty predominant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But
there's a short-sightedness in a lot of these things here that says, if I can just take care of my immediate goal now, everything, that's all I care about. Mm-hmm. And sort of the not
sure.
Making the relationships between the other pieces now, but also the long-term.
Yeah.
Future generation.
Okay, so anyway, there's a lot of ideas out there.
What about autonomy?
What?
Autonomy.
Autonomy. Okay, that's another spiritual force. In contrast to community, you know, or whatever, individualism.
Well, even progress.
You think about it, it drives Exxon, it drives Microsoft, and if we want to be in our cars to get our jobs.
Oh, our autonomy, yeah.
Individual autonomy,
definitely.
National. Someone's had progress here too.
Progress
is always seen as positive, yeah. But not always. But
yeah, we need to have as much unlimited as fuel, fossil fuel, so that we can move forward and progress towards what? You know, towards the destruction, towards self-destruction. Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway, to define the adversaries, I think we have to be. We'll be really general right now. And really, this is the work of contextual theology. Okay, to look at to define the names that are all powerful and that function in a dominant and oppressive way that are idolatrous in our particular context of our lives, of our subculture, of our church community, of our nation state, of our local state, right? State of Washington or whatever, state of Minnesota. The names that you'd come up with in the adversaries of the reign of God's peaceful kingdom would be different in a jail than they would be in, you know, in a high school. You know, and so really, you know, what we're doing here is just a very general, you know, sort of exercise in contextual theology that should be done over and over again in many different places. And as I've said, I've done this Bible study. Under Mongolese and Honduras and with illiterate peasants, you know, where I've had to read the text over 3 or 4 times. And I've done retreats on it, in fact, with peasants, where they've come up with, they've written music and, you know, put this to music. And I've done this many times in Skagit County Jail. I've done it with congregations and retreats, and every time it's been different, you know, in terms of its local application.
What's the I'm kind of surprised that the power or strength can be confused in the Hebrew, I guess, with praise.
Okay, well, let's, and I don't have all my notes on the Hebrew here to be able to answer that question, but let's look at verse 3. Someone read verse 3.
I will sing your majesty, which is above the heavens. Through the mouth of babies and sucklings, you have founded a power because of your adversaries to stop the enemy and the avenger.
Okay, so how is it that God is countering? First of all, where is God located in this text?
Well, his name is in all the earth, but his glory is in the earth.
Okay, so we have this cosmology here. What do we have? Okay, the heavens. You know, the earth. And we have above the heavens. Okay. Okay, so God's glory is located up here, right? I was saying of your majesty, God's majesty. Okay, so God's authority as, this is a royal, you know, sort of power language, okay? God's majesty is above the heavens. Now, how is it that that a power is founded against God's adversaries, according to this text? What are the means through which power is founded? And where is power founded? Through the mouth, babies and sucking. Now, where would babies and sucking ones be? Where would they be located?
Stuck to their mom.
Okay. But they'd be down here, right? On the earth. Okay, so we have babies and sucking ones. It's really cool. In Hebrew, the term sucklings, it's a verb. It's participle. Ones who suck. Okay. Sucking ones. You suck. Sucking ones. Okay. Suckers. Babies and suckers. And this is the same location as all the names that we just mentioned, right? Microsoft, George W. Bush, USA, US dollar, IMF, WTO, cocaine, Budweiser, you know, democracy, whatever. Holden Village, Tierra Nueva, ELC. All the different names of the powers and principalities are located here too, and some of these are adversaries to God's reign. And where is God's reign located? Don't we say in our Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven? Okay. Okay, so what this psalm is about is how do you transfer heaven reality to earth, okay? Because if the majesty is up in the heavens, then it really has no effect. It may not have any effect, you know, right where we live. Okay, so through the mouth of babies and sucklings, you have founded a power because of your adversary. How in the world are we to understand that? Why? You know, I thought you founded powers through smart bombs and, you know, and let's see, what are all the different missiles and types of aircraft that are used? I don't even remember. But there's a myriad of names there that the U.S. military is, you know, sort of proudly displays as the means to found the power. How do you found the power according to Psalm 8?
Train them from their youth.
Okay. What's the focus on mouth? What, you know, this is a very precise sort of language that's being used here in the Hebrew. It's by means of, through the mouth, you know, or with the mouth of babies and sucking ones. What does the mouth of a baby and a sucking one do?
Cry.
Okay. Cry out. Exactly. What else does a baby's mouth do?
Babble.
That's for sure. Okay, what else do? So you guys, listen up. This is imagery. This is poetic imagery.
It eats.
It sucks.
Okay. Now, what does sucking reflect? What does sucking and crying, what do they have in common?
Repetition.
Need.
Need to get cheap.
Okay. What else?
Nourishment.
What is the organ of the mouth? You know, why is that chosen in this text as a means to found a power? I mean, you know, what in the world is this saying? You know, I mean, okay, come on, you guys. I'll give you 30 more seconds.
Noisy?
What's that?
Noisy.
Why does a baby cry? Why does a baby cry?
The hungry.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. The hurting.
Yeah.
The pain.
Okay. Right. Okay.
They believe that something will happen when they open those mouths up.
Okay. The mouth is a place where is the organ of expression.
Dependence.
Of dependency. Yeah. And of radical dependency and. And it shows their vulnerability. I mean, it's where they cry out of their vulnerability and out of their neediness. And
they experience everything, where they tell what something is like.
Right. Yeah. Put it in your mouth.
Everything goes in the mouth. Right.
Exactly. Okay, so to cry out to another, because a baby is someone who is radically dependent. They're not self-reliant. They're not, what's the word you used?
Autonomous.
They cannot be individually autonomous because they don't have all the technology and the know-how, you know, and the capital to be able to do that, right? They're just completely vulnerable. And the way that they step into community is someone has to pay attention to them from the community, right? And the way that they get someone's attention is through crying and then through sucking. That's how they get their nourishment.
So well, there's an intimacy there, too. There's a taste.
Okay, so visceral. I believe the psalmist is telling us that the way that you subvert the powers of the world, the names that are named among around us, is by counter allegiance. Okay, is by stepping into a place, into a relationship of intimacy and dependency, where your needs are met by another. Okay, rather than by Microsoft and by Starbucks, you know, your needs are met by, you know, by the master of the universe, who, you know, whose glory is above the heavens, right? Or his majesty is above the heavens. So it's the crying out of the babies and the sucking ones, okay, that elicits the help, okay? It's the crying out that brings about the reign of God, okay? It's like the Israelites in their bondage, their cries rose up to God, okay, and their groanings. God heard their cries and their groanings and came down to save. Okay, I mean, the cries, crying is considered is the most primal form of prayer. And it is actually a genre of prayer. It's a type of prayer, you know, crying out.
Problem is in our culture, and I think other cultures too. Well, I know other cultures I've experienced. From a young age, you know, as soon as babies are weaned, you know, many of them are told to be quiet, stop crying, and be big. And so then maybe I wonder if that has something to do with, if that screws up our theology too, our view of God, and how we should be able to express our needs. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Maybe that's why a lot of us are sitting here not really being able to think very clearly, because we kind of, we push that down, that kind of primal cry.
Yeah. We're not really given permission to cry. We only cry when we're totally desperate. It's interesting, in the jail, I've had so many guys that are just total he-men, you know, tattoos all over their bodies that look like, you know, they want to meet with me one-on-one. I'm kind of scared to meet with them because they're just like Popeye sort of guys, right? Just huge shaven heads and body piercings everywhere, and you know, they've been to prison. They've just gotten out of years and years in federal prison or something. See, can I meet with you, Pastor? And I'll meet with them, and just as soon as we get in the room one-on-one, they're just bawling their eyes out. You know? People get to the point where they're so desperate, but they have to maintain this front of power, of strength. You know, and then in the moment of vulnerability, you know, when they just cry. And it's very powerful to see that. But I think that's really the place of faith. Okay, the place of faith is the primal cry, and it's that primal cry, and then that relationship of dependency. You know, which in the language of the psalmist, you know, sucking, you know, receiving the breast milk, you know, coming to the breast of God. That's where that's the pledge of allegiance that subverts the power of the principalities and powers. Okay. I mean, instead of pledging your allegiance to Microsoft or U.S. dollar or a pension plan, you know, or whatever it is, you just go to God's breast. Cry out, you go to the breast of God, you know, then suddenly all of that, those other names drop, and they just fall down to the ground, and they cease to, you know, to have any importance in a way, right? I have experienced being disempowered when my kids see my wife walk in when they're little infants, and I mean, they're all happy with me, and then as soon as they see Gracie, they're just like, you know, they're lunging out of my arms, right? It's like, so my power as father is completely gone, in because of their of my children's allegiance to a higher power.
Or a higher mighty power.
I'm quite allergic to these two banners over our heads, but since they're here, I would want to point out on that one behind you,
I noticed
the large figure, which I sort of see as God, has a breast that's just putting stars out into the
universe. Oh man, right. I didn't even notice that. Yeah. Look at that.
That is so perfect.
Yeah.
Okay, you guys, so the subversive power of the mouth as an organ of dependency is really where it's at, okay? And there's nothing, we can't go any deeper here, okay? The depths of the, you know, subversion happens as we step out of dependencies to the powers and principalities and into a relationship of dependency on the creator of the universe, okay? And that's what stops the adversaries and the adventures. You know, let's look quickly at Matthew 21 and see how this song gets used, this text gets used in the gospel. Now, in the gospel, the affirmation Jesus is Lord is this term here, O Lord, our Lord, I have the term YHWH, which are the initials for the divine name. Okay, which in the Hebrew Bible, we don't know how to pronounce that name. I mean, Yahweh is just a scholarly hypothesis that's fraught with difficulties. Jehovah is even worse. Okay, in Hebrew, we just have, there's consonants, and the vowels that go with the consonants that the Masoretic scholars, you know, the scribal tradition put in are the vowels for the name Adonai, which means Lord. That's why our translations that say Lord, you know, are accurate. Okay, but Lord is the term, it's a cloak in a way for the divine name. It's a code word that makes you think, okay, Adonai. And the name Adonai, the name Yahweh, or the, you know, the, this verb, YHWH, comes from the Hebrew word Yaha, or Haya, which is to be. Okay, and it's the etymology is, you know, if you're familiar with Exodus 3, it talks about the Lord reveals himself as I am. You know, tell the Pharaoh, Moses wants to know the name of God, and God says, tell my people that I am has come to you. Or it could be better translated, I will be. Okay, because the Hebrew term is an imperfect form of the verb, which is can be a present or a future. Okay, so I am or I will be. I will be who I will be has sent you. Okay, or I am who I will be. So the unnamed one. Okay, but in the New Testament, the affirmations Jesus is Lord. See, this is a little bit of too much detail maybe, but the Hebrew word for the divine name in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was done 200 BC, every time you get to the divine name, it puts in the term kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord. Okay, so when the New Testament writers say Jesus is Lord, what they're saying is Jesus is the all-powerful God, is Yahweh, so to speak, or is Lord. Jesus is Lord is saying Jesus is the master of the universe. Okay, and I think we've trying to put a name to God like Yahweh or Jehovah keeps us from really recognizing that's what the New Testament writers are saying, is that Jesus is the Lord in the flesh. Okay, he's come in the flesh, master of the universe, the one who rescued Israel from the, you know, from Egypt, the oppression, and all that. Uh-huh.
And just since we're on this word in the Hebrew or the Greek, this word Lord that we use, does it have the same kind of crossover connotation with, you know, powerful male landowner, that sort of unfortunate connection?
You know, it can, and you know, one of the big problems in American kind of evangelical Protestantism is talking about lordship. That notion is really not present from the term Lord, the way that it's used. There's no term for lordship, okay, like that. That's not to say that Jesus is not, in the New Testament, considered to be Lord over, or, you know, kind of the ultimate sovereign over all the powers. That is true. There is that notion, but the main thing we're supposed to get from this, the statement Jesus is Lord is that Jesus is the God of the, you know, who has created the universe. Okay.
Jesus well, maybe is the Jesus defines lordship, especially in, you know, coming and washing disciples' feet,
yeah.
and not lording it over people, but being so humble that, you know, he allowed himself to be killed. And, I mean, on and on and on and on.
So. Yeah, like in Matthew 20. You know, it's not like among the nations, with you, it's not like among the nations who lord it over you, you know, but we can look at it, it's right next to Matthew 21.
There's a whole new meaning to a Harry Potter movie. You must not be named.
Oh, is there?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, so that would be one of the reasons why we're uncertain how to pronounce this tetragrammaton, this four characters, because they quit pronouncing.
If you look at Matthew 20, it says the disciples. There's two disciples that go and say, "Jesus, give us places of preference in your kingdom, one at your left or one at your right." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And it turns out that it's the two thieves that end up getting being at Jesus' right and his left when he enters his kingdom, right? So Jesus is. But the disciples are all upset because they're all power mongers too, right? And so Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this is one example out of many, many, many in the Gospels where Jesus defines power, his way of operating. Vis-a-vis the power, and times power relationships. Okay, Matthew 21. The temple is the place where the Lord is worshipped, where Adonai, God is worshipped, right? Well, Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem, immediately goes into the temple, and in verse 8, could someone read verse 9? Verse 14. Can someone read verse 14 through 16?
The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Okay, so here's an example where Jesus is using Psalm 8 to show how the children's praise of himself is an enactment of this, where he's identifying himself as the Lord. Right, or the God, the writer of Matthew is identifying Jesus as the Lord, whose name is made magnificent on the earth. Right, and whose power is being silenced? Whose power is being
the Romans?
Who are the adversaries in this?
Oh, the
chief priests.
Right.
Okay, and they're silenced by the cries. Their power is subverted by the praise that goes not to them, but to the human. You know, the God come in the flesh who shows up in the temple. You know, I mean, it's interesting. This is an example where God shows up in church and the church, the church leaders don't recognize. But who recognizes him?
Children,
the blind recognize him. Powerful, you know, the blind and the lame.
So you see and you will not. So, right, so maybe God doesn't have a problem with blind people, you know, because to God, darkness is his light. So maybe that's why there was no difficulty here in choosing back in Isaiah when we were reading yesterday, these blind folks, because God would just...
Well, they're spiritually blind and they're physically blind.
I know, but you know, still, when we think about that, why would God choose those people to bring people out of the dungeon? But for God, nothing's impossible, so...
Yeah. Okay, so anyway, this is one example where the power is principality. This is an example of theology, where it's religious leaders that are viewed as the powers that need to be stopped, okay, and there's we're gonna look at other examples in a few minutes of political and, you know, other sort of powers that end up getting stopped as well. But let's go on to the next part of this text. Verse 4. Can someone read that for us?
When I look at your heavens?
Yeah, in 5.
Okay. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have set in place or established, what are human beings that you would remember them or regard them, mindful of them, mortals that you care for them?
Okay. Now, what's interesting is here it's talking about the heavens, okay? So, you know, when we're down here on earth, and, you know, and it's this contrast between babies and sucking ones and the heavens. You know, it's like the largest of the celestial sort of powers that we can see on the planet, and the smallest of humans are kind of contrasted, right? And then immediately there's this affirmation, okay, well, when we look up and we see how big the cosmos is, and boy, do we ever feel small. Do we ever feel like nobodies, right? And if you think about a peasant society, 200 BC or 400 BC or whatever, 200 BC or even 200 years ago, or even like right now in a lot of parts of the world, creation is not viewed as friendly, okay? I mean, think about what just happened in Malaysia, you know, and how your average sort of person in Malaysia would feel about creation.
Well, even before global warming, you know, when folks would have to go out there with slingshots and fight off the whatever creatures were eating their beans or their rice or, you know, at night.
I mean, you know, I think we have oftentimes, you know, what gets promoted here at Holden and any other places that are eco-friendly places is what I call vortex theology. You know, which is theology from behind the comfort of polypropylene, you know, and all the high tech, all the technology that we have, right? But if you're in poor countries where amoebas and, you know, amoebic dysentery is rampant and worms, you know, and parasites of different kinds, and where you have tornadoes and hurricanes,
pests eating all your crops and stuff,
you know, and tropical pests that don't get killed off by frosts and freezes that just run rampant and just wipe out your crops and all these different things. I mean, you can't have this glorious view of the sparkling snowflakes that we can have here that make us deify creation in a really, you know, really ridiculous way. Okay, you know, the creation is viewed as adversarial to most peoples and through most of human history.
Not completely
adversarial, but as you know,
there's not a deification of Aurora, or complete romanticized view of it.
Or there is a deification of it, but then the deification leads to a type of theology where you suck up to the deity through child sacrifice and through, you know, different practices that where you have to kind of come under. You have to kind of
appease
exactly. And so that theology of an all-powerful God that is contemporary now, you know, in Christianity and Islam. And Judaism and a lot of the world religions that elevate God as all-powerful, you know, the theologies of glory within all of those traditions. Those theologies existed before, I mean, in primitive religions as well, and just different manifestations of them, right? I mean, I'm curious what you would say about this because you're a professor of world religions, right? So, but anyway, folks, so this notion, that here the human ones who are looking at themselves, and this term humanity in Hebrew comes from the word enosh, which means to be weak or feeble. You know, it's the first term for man. There's two terms for man in Genesis 1-3. One is Adam, which is like earthling or dustling, you know, out of the dust. And then the other one is enosh, which comes from the verb, which is the Hebrew verb for to be weak or feeble. Okay, and they're both terms that can mean women and men, and that's why I translate them humanity. But I put son of Adam because that notion of people that are children of the outside of the garden, right? Children who are born outside the garden. Okay, so when humans, primitive people, are looking at the larger cosmos of the stars and everything, what are the weak ones? What are we weak ones? Who are we weak ones that you would remember? Us and who and the son of the dustling or the earthling that you would visit. Now, these two terms, remember and visit, are highly theological words in Hebrew. Okay, remembering and visiting are actions that God does over and over and over again through the Hebrew Bible at key moments. Like God remembers the covenant he had with Abraham when all the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. Okay, he remembers the covenant, and that causes him to, you know, to come down, okay, and to call Moses to be an agent of liberation. You know, God remembers Isaac, or before that, God remembers not Isaac, but Sarah and the promise to Abraham, and visits her. Okay, remembering and visiting lead to children of Adam, into Adam's lineage, which is, you know, the children of Adam are just the children of the call, you know, the called ones, right? It's sort of the sacred thread throughout the Bible. And visiting, I mean, the sacred thread is always interrupted in throughout the Bible by infertility. You know, just to, for those of you that know a little bit about the Hebrew Bible and the stories of the Bible, you think about, well, the first example would be Isaac, Abraham and Sarah. They're sterile, they can't have a child. And, you know, and so the only way that Adam, you know, the whole sacred story can continue is through God's intervention, you know, through remembering and visiting. And then it happens again with Rachel. God remembers Rachel and visits her as well. And those two terms always allow for the life force to continue, you know, and the life force that has this particular calling, you know, to be redemptive in the world and to bring about salvation and liberation.
Of course, it's the male tradition that's going on down there. Yeah. I mean, because if Rachel had daughters, didn't she?
Yes, she had daughters.
She had daughters, so we don't, you know, no, don't pay any attention to
no,
that.
No, Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin.
Yeah, but she didn't have daughters?
No, Leah's the one that had.
Yeah.
No, Leah had all these boys too, right?
Yeah, well, there was a number of them that were also by their handmaids.
Oh, right, yeah. Yeah.
So in order to get all these male offspring to carry on the line.
Yeah, I know. There's that patriarchal thread that's throughout those stories.
I'm sorry, I didn't put patriarchy on our.
No, that's right. That's another name that needs to be subverted for sure. Okay, so anyway, there's this notion of the smallness of human beings, but how even though we're small and before the whole cosmos, God remembers us, even though we're like dust. God remembers us and visits us. And can someone read verse 6 and 7?
Real 6 and 7. There's 6 and 7 on the
6 and 7 on my translation.
But you have made him lack a little to be God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands.
Yeah, why don't you keep reading? 8, 9, 10.
You have placed all under his feet, sheep and oxen, all of them together, and even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and that which passes along the paths of the sea.
Okay, so here, in the face of what appears to be human beings, puny, dust-like insignificance before the larger universe, humanity, weakness, we're remembered. God remembers and visits, but not only that, but makes us a little lower than God. It makes us like lacking a little to be God, and crowns us. Now I say us because see the term Enosh and son of Adam. Those are terms which are best translated as humanity. Okay, so it's all encompassing and very inclusive. It's not, these are not exclusive terms. They're terms that mean everybody. Okay, so everybody has been given, has been remembered and visited, and everybody has been crowned with glory and honor, and everybody has been given dominion over the works. Okay, so it's not just dominion on force for the few. And human beings are not included in the list below here of things that are placed under the feet of all of us. What's placed under the feet are sheep and oxen, all of them together. Now remember, in this time, sheep and oxen were code terms that meant the economy. Okay, because this was a sheep. I mean, pastoral economy. So this is like saying the economy. You know, every force of the economy has been placed under the feet of all humans. Not just you, or not just a person, a rich minority. Okay, that, I mean, this is an anarchistic revolutionary psalm, you guys, okay? You placed all under there, you know, collectively, his, you know, humanity's feet. Sheep and oxen, you know, the IMF, the World Bank, and all the currencies of the, of all the, you know, all the different national currencies, and all of the markets. You know, everything has been placed under the feet of all human beings. Even the beasts of the field. Beasts of the field is a code term for, you know, for anything, any antagonistic forces. Okay, beasts of the field were, you know, were like things lions. And so that's a code term for anything that would be antagonistic, like disease, death, sickness, you know, any aggressive sort of force in, that would prey, that would be predatory. Okay, the birds of the heavens. Okay, the birds of the heavens were also viewed as predatory. I mean, they would come and snatch away the grains that people would plant. And in Honduras, this was an education for us. You know, we planted corn and beans. We tried to be subsistence farmers the 6 years we were there. Whenever we planted our corn and beans, things would just get, you know, my friend Frank Fernando would say, okay, now we have to get up at 4, Roberto, for the next 3 weeks, and we have to go out with our slingshots. Because if we don't, we're going to lose our corn harvest, right? It'll all get eaten up. And I thought, I'm not going to get up at 4 o'clock. So he did. He went and did it. I was just too much of a weenie to do that. So the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and that which passes along the paths of the sea. This term, that which passes along the paths of the sea, that's the word in Hebrew, behemoth, which is like a sea monster. Like, and it was viewed as a cosmic sort of evil force. Okay, so the underworld passed, let's see, that which passes along the paths of the sea. The sea in Hebrew is the word moth, which means death. Okay, so the things that pass through the paths of death, through the world of death. This is all code language for, you know, for the forces of darkness. Okay, so according to this psalm, human beings have been given, have been crowned. Okay, God's majesty is above the heavens, but God, through this relationship of sucking and crying out, we were looking at your this worked perfectly put up in the Bible.
Yes,
it's perfect, you know, because the whole relationship of dependency is subversive, you know. We teach our children an alternative pledge of allegiance. You know, we feel like the Pledge of Allegiance is an idolatrous pledge, and it shouldn't be, you know, shouldn't be said by Christians in our family anyway. So we teach our children a pledge of allegiance to our God over the United States of America. Mm-hmm. And it goes on, you know. But anyway, it's a relationship of sucking and crying out is something that subverts any other name that could be named. Right? And so, and it's through that relationship that we receive our authority. There's a power that's established in the earth, our authority over, you know, over, and we talked about how it's the economy, you know, predatory forces, you know, what else, things that would snatch away at life, you know, the demonic, all of that. And, but it's on the earth that, that God's reign is established through the crowning of every one of us. Okay? So God views each one of us as royalty, you know, and we receive a crown. And okay, this is the notion of a messianic that that I think has been lost. You know, the notion that you know, Christ is the anointed one, but that anointing is offered. It's a universal anointing that has been offered to every single one of us. Okay. And that anointing comes through the Spirit, and it comes, you know, every one of us, you know, receive this crown in order for God's reign to be established, you know, here on the earth, and that reign is established through, and that's how God's name becomes magnificent. Okay, so this song, in the refrain over and over, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. That name is made magnificent through the praises of the earthlings, of the dustlings, you know, who in their praise establish a power. Okay, so I want to give you an example of how this worked out in Israel. Check out 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Judah is invaded by a Moab and the sons of Ammon, the Maonites, and they come to war against Jehoshaphat. And there's a verse 2, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, all these terrorists out of Syria. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. It's interesting, there was no proclamation of anything like that after 9/11 that I can remember. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from the cities of Judah. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not... Well, maybe someone else should read this in another translation.
Yeah.
Could someone keep reading verse 6?
O Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand are power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? They have lived in it, and in it they have built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress. And you will hear and save.
Okay, stop there for a second. I want to, this text can actually be really problematic, and I want to kind of nip that in the bud for a second. I mean, this is talking about, this is a conquest sort of narrative that is really, has been used and really just can be used in destructive ways if they're, it's read literally, literalistically. Like, you know, some of the first settlers that came here felt like they had this sort of a mandate to run roughshod over Native Americans. And these kind of scriptures of conquest were used against in South Africa by the Dutch, and you know, the whole Afrikaans thing and the Brits.
Palestine and Israel.
And Palestine and Israel and all that, okay? But I just, we're going to move quickly from here to look at how the New Testament appropriates Psalm 8. And what the New Testament does, which we'll see, is they differentiate between human flesh and blood enemies and spiritual enemies. And the combat is against the powers that are behind
The people,
okay, and the human forces. So when I read this, I read these things as powers and principalities, you know, spiritual. And I believe that as New Testament, as followers of Jesus, as our rabbi, I mean, to be a Christian is to affirm Jesus as the rabbi, as the one who interprets the Hebrew Bible, and you embrace that interpretation. So what Jesus' interpretation of the Hebrew Bible is to differentiate between spiritual forces, you know, and Jesus says, you know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? Mm-hmm. So we're called to love and to embrace flesh and blood enemies. There's no basis for, mm-hmm. you know, for destruction, physical destruction of flesh and blood enemies and as followers of Jesus. Absolutely no place that anyone can show me where that's justified.
And just because there's violence done in the Bible doesn't mean that every time that happened that God was saying, go do it. It just was recorded.
That's right. You know, although sometimes God does say to go do it.
I know, but I'm saying that every time it's there, it doesn't mean that it was sanctioned by God just because it's in the Bible too.
Yeah, right. They could have misunderstood or misheard. But anyway, that's a whole other question. But anyway, as we read this, think about this. It's the name that is praised, okay, in the sanctuary. That's a repetition of this notion that, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. The whole purpose of the sanctuary is to be a place where this crying out happens, okay? A crying out where the cries rise up to God, and that's exactly what it says in verse 9, okay? Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, okay? So crying out is once again, a means. It's the mouth, right? And it's through the mouth that God has established a power, through the cries and through the sucking of the dependent ones, of the weak human ones, the fragile ones that we are. and you will deliver us, Mom, you know, cosmic Mom. Okay, so keep reading verse 10, follow up. Somebody?
See now the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. They reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, that you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you.
Okay.
Keep going?
Yeah, keep reading.
Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Okay. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, in the middle of the assembly. He said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, before the wilderness of Jeruel. This battle is not for you to fight. Take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets." Then he had taken counsel. When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy splendor as they went before the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the Ammonites, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the Ammonites and Moab attacked the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them utterly. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude. They were corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped.
Okay, that's good enough.
Okay, that's so a pretty bloody battle.
Yeah. Pretty bloody battle, but notice that the humans aren't involved in it.
Yeah,
they're just supposed to be standing there.
Their role is to pray. So this is an example of the victory of the adversaries being stopped through the mouth, through the weakness of the praises and the crying out of the mouth, right? And it's problematic because they're flesh and blood corpses. Okay, but now I'd like us to turn quickly to before the problematic nature of this text sinks in too deep, we've got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
What was the Matthew text before? Were you
Matthew 21.
Matthew 21, which is, did you miss that, where the children were crying out when Jesus came in and you saw him 8?
No,
no. No, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, okay.
I didn't like this text at all.
You don't like it?
No. I don't like this theology of this Chronicles.
Well, okay. Just wait. I hope I can win you over to it. Okay, let's see. Verse 24. Verse 24 through 27.
Wait, no, say the whole reference again.
1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27. This is the earliest place in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Psalm 8 is quoted. And I think I mentioned earlier that Psalm 8 is the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. Okay, it's many, many occurrences. This is the earliest.
How
Could someone read verse 24 through 27?
Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all.
Okay, so here it's talking about in the end when God, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished. Okay, now, we Americans, we believe in the possibility of reforming institutions. And that, there's a few examples of that in the Bible, you know, where institutions are reformed, or where there's an attempt to. But the dominant understanding of institutions, the way that Reformation happens is through this total annihilation. Okay, there's not a positive view of institutions as really having, you know, as being as elevated. And I mean, we are so idolatrous in terms of our notion of the state, you know, and our state, U.S. democracy, and our system as being, you know, as being somehow the ultimate and so redemptive. And, you know, maybe there are checks and balances that keep it from moving towards fascist sort of police state or whatever, slower than other systems, right? But still, the notion here, the terms that are used here, power, authority, and power, these are terms that in the Hebrew, in the Greek Bible, were terms that always meant political kind of structures. Arche is a term for ruler or leader or head, okay, and it's a functional role of a patriarchal role, even a leadership role in a hierarchical system, okay, and that's the first term that's used. After he has abolished every, let's see, what is it?
Destroyed every
ruler. Every authority, okay, that's about authority. I mean, every rule, the rule is a term arche, okay, every ruler and head, leader, chief, okay, it's the term arche, which means head, chief, and it was a highly political term, and it was understood by the New Testament writers as a highly political term, okay, and then the next term, in case they weren't sure that they were really talking about political things, it's exousia, which is the term authority, which is, you know, which is also a term that is used to talk about political entities and the actual authority that a political structure or an institutional structure has over other people, over its subjects. Okay, and then power, once again, it's like this is a way just to make sure that no one can find a way to include any sort of power or principality as outside of God's abolishing sort of work of the cross, right? So this term is talking about how, you know, the name of the Lord becomes magnificent on the earth. Finally, that's finally realized in Jesus and the cross when, you know, when the power of the reigning names, you know, IMF, World Bank, Holden Village, Tierra Nueva, U.S. dollar, you know, any name that is named, okay, when they become subjugated to the reign of God, right? And that's when they were, and their authority was broken, and that authority and the power that we have over the forces of darkness is ours through the mountain of praises, you know, like we just saw in the Chronicles. Okay, so and death is the ultimate enemy, which will be destroyed. Now, the next time you find
so this is the whole apocalypse end of the whole of everything. At the point that all of this is destroyed.
When death is destroyed, yeah. The end. Okay, so these things are all doomed. Okay, all these powers and principalities are doomed to destruction. But we're invited to live as if they're destroyed now. Okay, because we're invited to live in the...
Isn't this the end time prediction of when the whole creation is destroyed?
Yes. Okay, but check out Ephesians chapter 2.
But how about Corinthians chapter 2?
What's that?
How about this very passage? Isn't this about the end time?
Yes, it is. It's about how in the final end of things that death will be destroyed. Okay, but death has already been destroyed in the first fruits of Jesus. Okay, and so because Jesus has conquered the power of death, you know, and Jesus is the first fruits, and we're the next, you know, we're to be beneficiaries of that victory now. Okay, but we don't yet see it fully accomplished until the end. Check out Ephesians chapter 2. This was written later, and it kind of goes into further develops this notion. Now, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest writings of Paul.
To what?
Ephesians 2. Well, first of all, chapter 1 is the first place where it's used. Verse 20. Or verse 18, let's start out there. 18 through 23.
18 through what?
18 through 23. You know, one of the problems is we don't see this this victory, okay, because we haven't learned to see. But that's why Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." So the surpassing greatness of God's power over and above all the other powers, right?
Where are we?
Verse 19 of, Ephesians.
Ephesians 1.
These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it's already been accomplished, right? And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. See, so that's even more inclusive of every sort of power. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. So now it's included. Now this is included. The church, the body of Christ, is included as beneficiaries. I mean, is receiving that same headship, you know, the crowning. Okay? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the body of Christ, you know, the church is the one that, you know, that it's our role to be the, you know, the community that praises the name of the Lord on the earth and that establishes this counterpower to the powers and principalities. And now chapter 2 talks about this as well. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So here we're given a specific example of what is included in that which is abolished, okay, in laws and ordinances. All laws and ordinances are part of the powers and principalities that have been destroyed, you know, already at the cross. Okay, so, boy, the inmates just love this one. No, because they're really they're oppressed, so deeply oppressed by laws and ordinances. Because, you know, once you start committing crimes, you get points against you. Okay, and those points just increase. And so every time you end up offending, your points are, you have a certain amount of points if you go to court, so you get more and more time depending on how many points you have. I mean, it's a system of indebtedness that just never goes away. And it allows the state to put people away for longer and longer periods and get them off the streets and, you know, put them away for life. That's how three strikes and you're out works.
Are you going to finish the rest?
Yeah. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new person, thus establishing peace.
Here it says one new humanity.
One new humanity. It might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death enmity. And he came and practiced peace, or preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So the whole basis of peacemaking, according to this theology, is in this work of the cross, which has destroyed the power of hatred, the power of the law and the commandments. And, you know, we've seen in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 1, every name that is named and all the principalities and powers, every institution, anything that has power. Okay, now the last text is Hebrews, which answers the question of when and why not now. Why don't we see it like we need to see it, like we want to see it?
Hebrews what?
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Someone read that.
It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
Keep going.
In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he has had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay, so this is all about how it is Jesus that we have the victory over the powers, but that victory has been achieved for us, and it's all about, and the evil one has been rendered powerless. Okay, and which frees us to be in this relationship where we depend upon Christ as our mediator and as our high priest and everything in order for us to do the work that we need to do.